The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I pray that this morning we would be overwhelmed with the truth of that statement. That in all that we experience and all that we see around us that doesn't feel like it makes sense, that in that moment, the truth is still there. You are faithful. You are sovereign. You are good. Thank you for this story that you are allowing us to study, that you've preserved for us, that you have something to encourage us with this morning. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you that it is preserved for us in a way that we can today gain light and life and hope and encouragement for our moment. Thank you, Lord, for this fellowship of believers, for brothers and sisters who can come together and encourage each other in the moment today, real life, flesh and blood, to care for each other. Thank you for the tangibility of that, being in the presence of each other. We've come to appreciate even more in recent months. Thank you that we can worship you openly. And Father, thank you for what you're going to do in our lives because of the time we've spent together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember in your college days, like sitting there for hours back when we used to have classrooms and you were in the room with people? And in my school, I was in a Christian school, there was a sign above every one of the boards. I'm going to call it a board because it's really a chalkboard and you don't even know what that is, some of you. Not a whiteboard. But those sayings kind of stuck with me and some of them burned into my heart and my mind in the coming months and years as my life has kind of given more context to that. Some of them were like, the best ability is dependability. You probably heard that one. Or this one of them was great. We like to twist this one. It said, do right till the stars fall. We always said, do right till the stars come out. Probably didn't fit with the school's mode there. But one was also, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. But this one that really stuck with me that I want to reflect on this morning is this. Don't doubt in the dark what you knew in the light. I've had a pretty light life. Actually, my life has been great. Lisa and I have had a wonderful marriage. I had one of these families growing up that, you know, would have been more like on Leave It to Beaver than on Oprah. You know what I mean? If you know that, you don't know Leave It to Beaver, whatever. Like it was a real kind of a cool family. My mom and dad got along great. They lived together for 66 years in happy marriage. My father passed away couple years ago, but I had a wonderful life growing up. Lisa and I have had a great marriage, had an easy life. The early years for me were walking in the light, but the last few years, actually the last maybe 8 or 10 years have been more of those darker years for me. That's the walking in the dark, where the things that I've held all my life, that I believed in all my life and said are true, have been harder for me to actually experience. The loss of 3 parents between Lisa and me over the last few years has been hard. Disappointment of family members who have walked away from the Lord and to this day are a burden to us because we want to see them have the same kind of life that we have in Christ. Leaving behind a fellowship of a community that had been our life for years and all those relationships. A couple of job changes that weren't always my idea, if you know what I mean. A couple times that happened, I had some career shifts. And those have all been hard things. And even in the middle of all that, being hit by depression. And not even knowing why. I always told other people, just pray more, read the Bible more. You need to get on some meds. And none of those things were the answer for me. But I had to deal with what is going on in my own heart. And in all that, knowing that I still believed everything about God that I've always believed, but that my personal experience of that was not lining up with that. Maybe you like the big stories. When you watch movies, you like to watch like the MCU stuff. You know what MCU is? Some of you do, right? If you know MCU, you know Marvel. Movies, right? So it's the origin story of like where Iron Man came from or Spider-Man or whatever, Thor. Those are great big epic stories. I like sometimes the little stories, the everyday stories, the this is us kind of stories, you know, like that's just kind of like this is a household, this is a family. There's some of the big epic stories in the Bible. There's also some of those just everyday stories. You can look at Joshua, which I'm studying through right now for myself, and I'm like, this is great. God's taken over the whole land of Palestine. Epic story. And then you move into a story like Ruth, where it's just 3 people and the world around them in a little community in the time of the judges, when every man and woman did that which was right in their own eyes. And there's a famine in the land, and a guy can't find food for his family, so he goes to the neighboring country to find food. And then he dies, and then his two sons get married, two foreign women, and for 10 years they have no children, and they die. And Naomi opens up chapter 1. The first thing out of her mouth is, I believe in all this still true. In chapter 1, verse 8, she says, and then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab. And the first thing she says is, go, verse 8, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. She realized back in verse 6 that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Like, God's still good for my people, for my two daughters-in-law. You ever write your own story? We do that every day. We take what happens around us and we interpret a story. We write our story, and this is my story. This is how my life turns out. Nothing good ever happens to me. This is going to end badly. I mean, you ever had someone, you kind of feel that way sometimes, right? Or maybe it's the other way around. Man, everything's going to be great. I love my life. Awesome. It's awesome. Everybody around you is going, really? Because I don't know if it looks that way. We write our own story, but in the middle of that story, we're dealing with the tension between two things. If you're a follower of Jesus and you have been studying and listening and obeying, you've been faithful in kind of learning what the word has to say, God is these things, the things we've been singing about. He's faithful. He's sovereign. He's loving. He's gracious. He's kind. He's all-knowing. He's eternal. And my life is like a disconnect sometimes. How do we live in that tension of the moment where what we say we believe about God and what we're personally experiencing doesn't line up? That's the question that Naomi's facing, because listen to what she says about God in verse 13. Basically, she says, I went away full, but I came back empty. Verse 13, the hand of the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's his personal name. Yahweh has gone out against me. Verse 20, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Verse 21, three things she says there. Yahweh has brought me back empty. Yahweh has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Yeah, God can take care of my two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. God can provide barley harvest for the people of God. But God is working against me. Interesting tension she's living in. So how do we go into chapter 2? Last week, Josh taught us great stuff about the hope that happens in chapter 2. Man, it opens up with Boaz. He's a great guy. He's a worthy man, it says, and he's a godly man, and his servants like him. Like, he says, bless you, and they say, bless you back. That's kind of a cool thing. It's unusual. And then he cares for Ruth in a loving way. She just happens upon his land, does she? Just happens upon his land, and then he cares for her. And then when he talks to her, she says, how have I found favor in your sight? I'm a foreigner. And how have you treated me this way? And he has these kind words to say to her. And he just loves her. Like, at least as a brother in the land of the sojourning, right? He's, in a general sense, you can tell this is a compassionate generosity coming from him. Watch Naomi's heart as we get to the end of chapter 2, verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. She's not giving credit to Boaz there. She's giving credit to Yahweh. She hasn't forgotten. She's turning her heart to realize maybe he's going to take care of the living as well as the dead. Maybe he's going to take care of us. So this story is beginning to bring us some hope that Naomi's prayer is going to come true. What was her prayer back in chapter 1, verse 9? She said, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. Man, those prophetic words there, but she has no idea, because she's saying, go back home to Moab, find a husband for yourself. I can't raise up a husband for you. She says that clearly. I'm not going to be able to do that. And then we turn to chapter 3. So cool. The end of chapter 2, she's going to spend the next 2 months doing the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. It's probably 2-3 months from about this time of year to the middle of June. And she's living with her mother-in-law. And then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Oh, remember that prayer? May you find rest in the house of your husband. I guess in Naomi's mind, the only rest for her is going to be in marriage. It seems like I'm going to find rest for you. Maybe she wants her to move out. I don't know what the deal is. She's like, okay, we've been living together long enough. Maybe some of you have a family arrangement like that. I don't know. But she's saying, okay, I'm going to help this prayer to come true. In fact, in this chapter, we're going to see three perspectives again on the answer to this question. Three responses to the question, how should I respond when I don't know how to live in what I know about God and what I'm experiencing in my life. First one's going to be Naomi, and then Ruth, and then Boaz. But here's a cool question to ask at the beginning of this chapter. So far in the story, who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt what God's going to do next? Does Naomi? She's acting like she knows something, but she doesn't know how it's going to turn out. Does Ruth? Clearly not. Boaz doesn't even know what's getting ready to happen. Right? So none of them really know at this moment what God is going to do beyond a shadow of a doubt. So each of them are living in this tension, the waiting. What's God doing? But look at how much her story changes here. She says, I've got a plan. Who plans that doesn't have hope, right? She's got to have some kind of hope. There's a hope that's been restored in her. I've got a plan for this, Ruth. Let's figure this thing out. Okay, so Naomi starts off by saying, shall I not find rest for you that it may be well with you? Is it not Boaz, our relative, with whose young women you were? Look, he's wintering in the barley field tonight. He's going to be celebrating. By the way, this is first fruits. This is a Jewish feast. It's the very first fruits that came off after the winter break. In fact, this has been a long winter, right? Because we already know from the very beginning of this story that there's been a famine. So maybe it's been years. We don't know how long it's been. We know it's been 10 years that Mahlon and Chilion lived with their wives. So maybe there's been a long-term famine and there's never been a break. And now they're finally, after years of struggling with barely getting anything out of the ground, is a lush harvest. It's barley harvest. So she says, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Apparently it's a big party for the community. And she says, makes sense, wash therefore. Okay, it could be, maybe you've been in mourning all this time. You need to take off the dark clothes and put on something a little bit brighter. It's spring, I don't know. But at least she's been working in the field, we know that much. So she's telling her, wash, anoint yourself, put your cloak on, go down to the threshing floor. Don't make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. So far, this sounds like a pretty good plan. Like, hey, there's a party going on, the whole community is going to be there. It's a big celebration, you should go. Get cleaned up and go. You might meet a guy. Doesn't turn out like that. That's not how she has it in mind. Because then she says, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. That's interesting. But when he lies down, what? Observe the place where he lies. What are you talking about? Then go and, what? We went from G to PG to PG-13, just like that. Like, boom. Like, uncover his feet. I'm not going to go into all of that, but you can imagine that this is not a thing to be missed, okay? And lie down. And then he will tell you what to do. That's her plan. How's it looking? Is that good? Like, my mother-in-law had this plan. Right? I mean, nothing about this makes sense. If you just like literally make this a sitcom somewhere, it probably would in our world. But it shouldn't in the Bible, right? It doesn't make sense there. Naomi has come from being a bitter, internal, very empty person to being somebody who's outward-facing, brave, daring, courageous even. Maybe foolish, so far it seems like. But you know, verse 4 doesn't freak me out as much as verse 5 does. Because Ruth says, and she replied, all that you say, I will do. That's more surprising to me than Naomi's plan, is Ruth's response. Like, okay, yeah, I'll do all that. Now, on our surface, in our Western minds in 2021, we probably read this a certain way. I'm pretty sure that to the original readers, they didn't read it quite the same way that we're reading it. Okay, so let's be fair about that. There's a context, which should be helpful for us to understand. Not only is this barley harvest, it's actually part of the culture that if you're in that setting at the end, that the lord of this land, the landlord, would be very personally secure for whatever came up, right? So when they get done winnowing it, he's got all of his year's worth or season's worth of wealth right there in a pile. Guess where he's going to be? There's no video cameras, so he's going to have to be there on top of it, literally sleeping, maybe with his head leaning up against it and covering over with the blanket. And all of his servants who've been there faithfully with him, it's part of the reward even, as part of his family, if you will, of workers. You can tell they're very close in chapter 2, that they're likely going to be all laying around him. In other words, there's a crowd of people laying on the threshing floor, okay? In fact, even to the point where Naomi says, maybe you might have marked where he lays down so you don't pick the wrong blanket. Like, there's where he is, right? You're going to go there, okay? So there's probably a lot of blankets around because she says, mark where he lays. That's part of the point. But I'm thinking maybe at least a little bit that Ruth could be thinking, even in that culture, oh yeah, nothing could possibly go wrong here, right? I could think of at least three things pretty quickly, right? One is he's a righteous man. He could cry scandal out loud. Like, what are you doing? Who is this woman doing here, right? That would be one thing. Or he could privately reject her. Like, this is not good. You need to go. Whatever you're doing needs to go away. Or he could take advantage of her, of the situation. Any of those bad things could happen, but apparently none of those actually were at play here, and the context make it clear to us. There's two ways you could look at this as an extreme. Like, this is scandalous or this is a nothing burger, like nothing to see here. So both are not true because it wasn't scandalous. Why? Because Ruth is doing what Naomi told her to do. Okay? And as I already mentioned, this is in the culture that a benefactor may be actually a sort of a winnowing floor host to whoever had worked with him in the fields during the time of harvest. And that's a way of saying, I'm dependent to you. So that they were all laying together was not surprising. Yet it's not nothing, because she's not just laying next to him, not just laying at his feet. She uncovers that blanket. Maybe it's cold, and the winter air, as he turns, he might feel something that wakes him up. But she comes quietly after dark. It's not nothing, so she comes quietly after dark. He's surprised when he does wake up at midnight, and he's like, who are you? He says in verse 9. And then also it's not nothing, because she gets up in the morning before anybody can see the light of who they can't recognize each other. And he tells his workers, don't mention that there's been a woman here. So it's not nothing. But what was it then? If it wasn't scandalous and it wasn't nothing, it is a few things. It's appropriate. He doesn't scold her or reject her. He knows almost immediately what's going on. Like, he's not totally surprised by it. We're going to read more about this in a second. And then he calls her a worthy woman. I love that. Same word describing him in chapter 2, verse 1. A worthy man, she's a worthy woman. Used only a couple of times in the Bible. One of them is in Proverbs 31. Right? This is a Proverbs 31 virtuous woman. That's what he calls her. And everybody in the town knows that about you. So he's not questioning that. It's appropriate. It's secondly mutual. She starts it, initiates it by pulling back the blanket. And then she asks him to respond. Cover me, if you will. He's going to be mutually committing to this that she's asking about. But it's also humble and bold. Let's look at what Ruth actually says to him. He says to her, who are you? Verse 9. And she answered three things. I am Ruth, your servant. Secondly, spread your wings over your servant. Thirdly, for you are a redeemer. You know how she'd answered earlier in chapter 2? Am I a foreigner? I mean, you treat me like I belong here, but I'm just a foreigner. She saw herself as a foreigner, as an invader, as a usurper. She doesn't belong here. Now she says, I'm Ruth. You know my name. They've been together for several months in the harvest fields. And she says, I'm also your servant. Handmaid is really the literal term there. Not a foreigner anymore. By the way, did you notice that the words that we're getting here didn't come from Naomi? Naomi just said, pull back the blanket, lay down, and he will tell you what to do. This wasn't scripted. She's saying, I'm Ruth, your handmaid. Secondly, she says, spread your wings over your servant. Wow, what does that mean? This idea of wings is like, can be just as literal as the tassel. In Deuteronomy, it's called a tassel, or the edge of a garment. It could be just the hem, the remainder part. It's described as a father's skirt in Deuteronomy 22 as well, with the different implications there. Ezekiel 16 is actually talking about a beautiful image of this idea of wings. Okay, listen to how God describes his love for Israel using the same exact word. When I passed over you again, God says to Israel, and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you. I covered you with my wings, and I made my vow to you, and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. A beautiful picture of romantic love. That kind of description seems to be what's going on here. But one more thing is even cooler. She's not only just asking for more than warmth, right? She's asking for a marriage relationship, but she's also using his words back to him. Last week, Josh taught us about his answer in chapter 2. And if you look down at verse 12, he says, this is Boaz to Ruth, when the day they meet, the Lord repay you for what you have done, with a full reward be given by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That made such an impression on her months earlier that she says, I'm going to use your word back at you. You know that I'm a covenant follower of Yahweh. I'm a follower of the God of Israel. Under his wings, I've come to take refuge. Would you be those wings for me? Isn't that beautiful? She knows that that's what she's asking for. She's saying, I'm claiming that full reward. I'm going to come under Yahweh's wings because your God, Yahweh, is my God. I've come to take refuge under his wings, and I'm going to ask you to spread your wings over me. You care for me. Be my protector, my provider. Is this just her idea? I mean, we don't hear that Naomi gave her these words exactly. She did tell her he's a kinsman redeemer. But she gets this because I think after 10 years of living with this family, maybe longer now, she's been with Ruth, with Naomi since after her husband died, she may know a lot more about Old Testament law than we realize. She's asking because potentially she's knowing the story behind the kinsman redeemer law in Leviticus. Leviticus 25 says, in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. Boaz is already living out this passage. He's a few verses later. It says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live among you. So Boaz has already been living out this life of caring for the sojourner, and she's saying, my mother-in-law told me, you're a kinsman redeemer. You're a relative of ours. And apparently that means that you have a relationship with us you could take advantage of if you want to. And I'm the center of that. So what is Boaz's response to her? Verse 10 is where we start seeing where he's saying back to her, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after other young men, whether poor or rich. And now my daughter, he calls her daughter twice. Do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Wow. What a statement back to her. I mean, in the middle of the night, it's midnight, it says, when all this happens. And he has to kind of catch himself and figure out. And all of a sudden, she says these three things. I'm Ruth, your handmaid. Would you please put your skirt over me, put your wing over me, give me protection and safety? Would you respond to my request because you are a kinsman redeemer? So he sees it as an act of kindness, and I want to talk about that word because he says this last kindness is greater than the first. That word kindness has been used three times now in this book so far, and it's the word that actually the very first week Kyle brought out and talked to us about this idea of chesed love. It's a kind of love with God that God has for us. It's a covenant love. His loving kindness is how it's often translated. I have it on my wedding ring as one of the Hebrew inscriptions from Lamentations 3. It says the loving kindness, the chesed love of God endures forever. That's a very important concept throughout all of Scripture in the Old Testament. But really right here in chapter 1, verse 8, she says, go to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead. Talking about Yahweh. In chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi again saying, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness, hesed, has not been forsaken by the living or the dead. But this time, it's Boaz saying that to Ruth about Ruth. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness. It's a covenant kindness he's seeing in her. He's been giving to her. She's giving back to him. She's responding to his generosity with the request for him to be generous at a deeper level. It's actually a gracious act of kindness. And how does he respond to it? He calls it, this has been made greater. That's actually the same word as the word for well when it says he came back and felt merry after having great celebration for the harvest. It's the same word that Naomi uses in verse 1 of this chapter. It says that it may be well with you. It's well. This is great. That wellness is all the way through here, tied to the kindness of another. So he says to her in verse 11, "Do not fear, I will do for you all that you ask." Isn't that interesting? Because if you look back up at verse 4, what did Naomi say to her, to Ruth? She says, "And he will tell you what to do." Naomi says, "Just do all this, be quiet, he'll tell you what to do." Ruth speaks way more than anybody expected her to say, and he says, "I'll do whatever you tell me to do." Think of the grace of that, how God flipped that, that he's willing to serve her. And then the plot thickens. We talked this morning, we sang this morning, we're going to hear another song in a minute about waiting. What do we do in that moment? We love, the reason Amazon is crazy is because it's 2-day free shipping, right? I mean, you order it and you get it the next day, right? We don't wait. We love that microwave life, man. I'm just going to order it, I'm going to get it the next day. We don't have much of a concept for it, you know. Wow, you mean like I have to cook it in a slow cooker overnight, 8 hours before I have to smell it for the next 8 hours? I can't even sleep. I'm smelling this food cooking. Or I've got to order it and it's going to come from some other place in the world, not on Amazon. What's that about? It's going to take 2 weeks to get here? Or God's got a plan for me that's going to have to wait for now. We can't have kids yet, or we can't buy that house right now. I can't have the job that I really want, that career job that I went to college for. Or that guy isn't really acting like he wants to marry me yet. Or the girl, or the next thing, or the next thing. We don't know how to do that really well. We just don't have a waiting culture. And there's so much in the Bible about waiting on the Lord. And what do we do in the moment when the waiting has to happen? She's getting ready to find out. My story's going great. It's all awesome. Look, I did that little risky thing. I pulled it back and I said this thing and he said yes to me and I'm going to do this. And I said, hurt. He says, it's true that I am a redeemer, verse 12, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. And then he says something crazy to her. If you're just thinking about Ruth at this moment, like your heart's beating, it's going really well. What did you just say? And he says, remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. What? What do you mean if he redeems me, good? This is working out so well, and now you're telling me if this other guy that's closer is going to, just because of a whim, he wants to marry me and buy the land, good? Let him do it, he says. But if not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, there's some hope there. As the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Okay, you're Ruth. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. You came at midnight, lay down. He wakes up. You've been talking for a little bit. It's 1 o'clock. And he just said, be quiet and stay here until the morning. Are you really? Are you really sleeping? I'm not sure Boaz is sleeping. It might have been an awkward 5-6 hours in the dark about what just happened. Do you think? I doubt they slept. I'm just telling you, either one of them. I'm pretty sure Ruth wasn't. So do you have a 3 o'clock in the morning moment sometimes? You wake up and you're like, is this the life God has for me? Is this aligned with everything I believe about him? I've said all these things. This is true. I know it's true. God, tell me. Remind me again it's true. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm not believing it's true right now because this is the life that I've got. And there was a moment when my wife and I first moved to Greenville. I was living in my parents' basement at age 33. And I was an insurance salesman, the worst. Like, this is the worst you can be. I'm selling insurance for commission only, and I'm living in my parents' basement. And I had a little paper on the only window in the basement, in the bathroom. It said, no debt, new house, I can do it. For 2 years, we lived in that basement. And every morning I got up and thought, is this my life? Is this what I'm supposed to be doing at 32? That was hard. It was the waiting. It was actually 2 years, 2 months, and 2 days, too long, that I was in my parents' basement before we were able to finally get enough money to get out. Get our own place. My wife was amazing during those years. We had a little 3-year-old daughter at the same time. And you have to wait sometimes for what God's doing. It doesn't turn out at the moment like we want it to. And here's Ruth waiting. And he says, just wait. As the Lord lives, if I can do it, I will redeem you. She had that hope to live on. Imagine as they wake up in the morning, she gets up before dark, gets away. And apparently now they're all acting like everything's normal. And he calls her back over, like she's still there. And in verse 14, she leaves. But in verse 15, he says, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. I don't know exactly the word there, but it makes me remind me of the wings, right? Hold your wings out, right? The edge of your garment. and then he fills it. We don't even know. Everybody argues about how much this 6C is or 6 measures. Did you figure it out, Josh? I couldn't figure it. It's like hundreds of pounds, apparently. So he couldn't have been real. I don't know. But somehow she gets more barley than a garment could carry. And he loads her up, just overwhelming generosity. And I'm wondering if they're making eye contact at this moment as he's pouring the grain into her shawl and what they're thinking. And she's wondering, what's going to happen next? And he says a beautiful thing. And I'm going to quote what he says because we get it. When Ruth comes back to Naomi, Naomi asks her this stuff. And it says in verse 16, how did you fare, my daughter? And she said, and she told her all that the man had done for her. It's funny how the narrator doesn't tell all that. This is the only piece of the story that the narrator decides to share with us is in verse 17, saying, this is the one thing that she pulled out. These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Wow. What a grace. If you think about the whole storyline, we've got an empty Naomi. God's been harsh on me. God's out for my calamity. God's been heavy-handed against me. God's got it in for me. I still believe in Yahweh, but he's not been kind to me. That's my life story. To what we saw in chapter 2 of the hope of maybe a redeemer, to now this incredibly risky offer that's well received, but there's an interloper, another guy in the way. But don't let your mother-in-law be empty. Beautiful thing that God's doing, that the story is doing, that Boaz is doing for Naomi in the moment. And the chapter closes. They're saying, wait, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. And that's the call. If that's the end of the book, you just close and go, what happens? I don't know. If that's where we end it, of course, you can read ahead. I know, you already probably did. Darn it. Spoiler alert. But if this was like a serial where you're just going week after week, you have to wait till next week to get it, this is the cliffhanger or the season finale, you'd be like, all the blogs would be writing about what's going to happen. Is the guy going to get it? You know, we'd all be wondering, right? Because we don't know what's going to happen at this point. And that's where the real story is, y'all. That's where the story is in your life. We call that in the Christian life already, but not yet. You are already righteous in Christ, but you still, and I still, mess up. I'm selfish. I'm impatient. I'm unkind all the time. But I'm this. I'm righteous in Christ, but not yet. Jesus is coming back, but he's not here. He really could fix things quickly if he would. I would love for him to come back really soon, but he's not yet here. You have promises that God has made for you in your life, but they're not showing up yet. There's things you believe God wants to do with your career, with your family, with your life, with your hopes, and they haven't happened yet. And you're in the wait part, the already but not yet part. It's the hard part. And all we have at that moment is faith. They just did the next right thing. You just put one foot in front of the other, but you do it the way God's doing it. The steps of a good man or woman are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. God is giving you the path for your feet. My word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's, we get into his word. We trust him. We look to him and say, I don't understand it, but I'm going to wait, and I'm going to worship. Krista and the others are coming up, if you will, and we're going to just think for a minute about what does it mean to wait in the moment? And I'm going to ask them to play a song over y'all and let you just hear the words, let them wash over you. But as you think about, this is what I know about God, this is what I see in my life, the place in between is the place of growth, the place of patience, the place of maturity, the place of God's faithfulness in your life today. Whatever it is that he's going to do for you, you get to experience him in a way you couldn't otherwise in the everyday little this is us kind of life that you're living today with a guy and a girl and a mother-in-law who are saying, God, what do you have for me?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.